Matthew chapter 10. These last few weeks, I feel like I've dealt with some difficult topics, if you want to know the truth. Dealt with personal holiness, dealt with repentance, without which no man will see the Lord. Except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. We talked a little bit about easy believism. I know that has bothered some people because I've received letters and emails about that. I think you'd want me to say, hey, we're all going to heaven, doesn't matter how you live, because that's not true. We're not all going to heaven. I'm talking about in this world. I hope all of our church is going to heaven, and it does matter how we live. God wants us to live a holy life. God wants us to understand that repentance is the threshold to the Christian experience. God wants us to understand that easy believism isn't really a biblical idea, that God calls upon us to die daily to our flesh. So we're looking at kind of the final installment in this encounters with Christ. As Christ explains the gospel, we looked at those to individuals, and then he does it in a public way through his messages. So today we're looking at the topic of discipleship, as you probably already discern here from Matthew chapter 10. According to history, the Spanish conquistador Hernan Cortes landed in Mexico and began his conquest of the Aztec Empire in 1519. His first order when his men and supplies were off the boat was the unbelievable command, burn the boats. Burn the boats. He had caught rumor that some of the men were thinking about stealing a ship and sailing over to Cuba, where there was an establishment there of the Spanish Armada, and that they could get their way back. But he said, burn the boats. He didn't want anyone escaping Mexico, where they were on a conquest to take over the Aztec Empire. Those 11 boats had brought 500 soldiers and 100 sailors to the New World. They were obviously vastly outnumbered by the Aztecs, a civilization that was quite wealthy, quite powerful, and had been in existence for 600 years. And he had 600 men. He wanted his men to realize that there could be no retreat, that they had to be fully committed to the mission or they would die, fully in or they were dead men. There may be some question to the accuracy of the details, but it illustrates the point that when we prepare, at least in our mind, when we prepare escape options, we reduce our opportunity for success. When we begin to say, well, what's plan B or what's the escape option so I can get out of this, then we're really planning for our ultimate failure of the mission. With Christ, there can be no retreat with Christ. And that's what Jesus is getting across as he begins to explain the gospel and he preaches some hard messages about commitment. He's basically saying to folks, as he does in one place, hey, no one builds a tower unless he counts the cost. No one goes to engage an enemy unless he knows he's got an army big enough to beat them. And he says, no one begins the Christian life unless he's committed to fulfilling it. He's challenging them about their commitment. The difference is between us and Cortez is we are assured of victory. We may lose a skirmish, we may lose a battle here and there in the Christian experience, but ultimately the war has already been won. Jesus has defeated Satan. The war is ultimately won. And we're just fighting from victory, not for victory. Now in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, our Lord tells us to go into all the world and make disciples, he says. I'm leaving out some phrases there, but the point I want to emphasize, he says, go into all the world, teaching them to observe all things, making disciples of all men. So in other words, the Great Commission is the mission of the church. It is the goal of evangelism is not simply converts, not merely converts, it's disciples. Our job is not just bring people to Christ and then leave them. The Bible says that we're to teach them to observe all things, not teach them all things, but make sure that they're doing all things that we've taught them in the Bible. Teach them to observe all of these commandments, and we're to make disciples, not just converts, not just baby Christians. We're to make disciples of them, the Bible says. And the word disciple, now this may be new to you, I hope it's not. The word disciple is used consistently as a synonym for believers throughout the Bible. I'm going to show you from the book of Acts. So open your Bible up now to the book of Acts. We'll come back to Matthew. I want us to look at several verses in the book of Acts, because you may think, this is the tendency. Well, there's believers, and then there's really committed believers, and we call them disciples, like the 12. Well, Jesus called them disciples before, or right from the very beginning. Disciple simply means learner. The terms are used interchangeably, believer, disciple, Christian, etc. Don't think, I hope I can break through the barrier if you're thinking that disciples are, hey, I'm happy being a believer, I got fire insurance, I'm going to heaven, but I'm not really interested in being a disciple. We're all disciples if we're believers in Jesus Christ. We may not be obedient disciples, but we're all disciples. Let's look here, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 6 is where we'll start. Look at verse 1. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, in other words, many people were being converted. That's what the previous chapter is telling us. Now they were multiplying, the disciples were multiplying. There arose a complaint against, from the Hebrews against the Hellenists because their widows were neglected. Verse 1, he calls the believers disciples. Look at verse 2. He says this, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. They summoned all of the believers together. They assembled the multitude together, and they called them disciples and said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Look at verse 7. Then the word of God spread. In other words, the word of God was spreading. People were being saved. And what does it say? Then the word of God spread, and the number of disciples kept growing. It multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Even some of the priests, a great many of the priests were obedient to them. A great many of the priests got saved, and they became disciples. Look at chapter 11. Turn over a couple pages in your Bible to Acts chapter 11. Look at verse 26. I'll start at verse 25. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples, the believers, were first called Christians in Antioch. As you well know, it was a term of derision. It means little Christ. You little followers of Jesus Christ, the dead man. They didn't know he had been resurrected. But the believers were first called Christians. The disciples were first called Christians there at Antioch, there in the northern part of what we think of as the Holy Lands. Another example, chapter 14, verse 20. Chapter 14, verse 20. And I'm simply trying to establish from the scriptures that the terms are synonymous. Believer, Christian, disciple. Chapter 14, verse 20. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So here's Paul been stoned, and when all the believers were looking and saying, the apostle Paul just got stoned to death, he rose up, but the Bible is making the point that I want you to notice is that all the believers were there, all the disciples were there. The believers are called disciples. Acts chapter 14, verse 20, look at verse 22. Strengthening the souls of the disciples. In other words, he's preaching to the church, and he's teaching the church, he's teaching the believers, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue. He's not meeting with a little group of very mature believers, and he calls them disciples. He's meeting with the whole church. That's why they're called disciples. One more chapter. Chapter 15, just across the page probably, chapter 15, verse 10. It says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? Acts chapter 15 is the Council of Jerusalem, and they're saying, hey, why are you asking the Gentiles to do something, the Gentile believers do something that you haven't been able to do as Jewish Christians? So he says, now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, the neck of the believers, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? He calls the believers disciples. And all throughout the book of Acts, those terms are used interchangeably. Disciple, believer, Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ. So we're all disciples. If you name the name of Christ, if you're a true blood-bought Christian here today, you're a disciple. It's not that disciples are a higher level of Christian, more mature or more committed or more surrendered or something. All of us are called disciples. The whole idea came about, I think, the way it's used in modern parlance, because we want to give excuse for those that don't live for God, but they've made a profession of faith. They made a profession of faith, but they're not living for God. And we say, well, they're just Christian, and they're really not a disciple. Listen, you're a Christian, you're a disciple. You may be a carnal disciple. You may be an immature disciple, but if you're a Christian, you're a disciple. A Christian is not one who simply buys fire insurance to avoid an unpleasant afterlife. No, as we have seen repeatedly in these last several weeks, a Christian is one whose faith expresses itself through obedience to the Word of God and through submission to Jesus Christ. A true Christian, a true disciple, submits to the Word of God and he's obedient to Jesus Christ. That's a true Christian. And if he's not submitting to the Word and he's not submitting to Jesus Christ, we have every reason to question if he's truly a believer. He may not be. Those who think they can simply affirm a list of gospel facts, give mental assent, okay, God the Father, God the Son died on the cross. They simply can give some mental assent to some gospel facts, some biblical facts, and live any way that they want, any way that they please, should examine themselves, the Bible says, and see if they're really in the faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, he says, examine yourself, test yourself to see if you're really in the faith. If you're professing to be a Christian, but you're not living the Christian life, if you're no different than the world, then you're really probably not saved. You're self-deceived, he says. Strong words. Disciplers are not a separate class of more dedicated believers. They are one in the same. One in the same. Matthew chapter 10, if you will turn back there, if you're still in the book of Acts, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 through 39, I think contain one of the most definitive statements on discipleship ever given by Jesus Christ. One of the most definitive statements about what a disciple is. Jesus describes, he gives some signposts. He describes the marks of a true believer. He describes the marks of a true disciple, a true Christian. And they're hard to swallow. Last week when I sat down in the front row and Pastor Zach was getting ready to make some announcements, I said, I feel like I'm the mean pastor. Man, I've been preaching on holiness and what's wrong with easy believism, why we need to repent, and some of these things. He said, yeah, I think next week I'm going to preach on felt needs. But the truth is, we have to examine how Jesus explained the gospel and how Jesus described a true believer. We need to examine ourselves. So what are the signposts? He says, we, first of all, if we're a true believer, we're going to be confessing our faith. We're going to be confessing our faith. Look at the first two verses and what we read, Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him will I also deny before my Father who is in heaven. First of all, we'll be confessing our faith. And is Jesus saying here, by the way, that confessing Christ before men is a condition to becoming a Christian? It's necessary to confess a Christ to become a Christian? No, that's not what he's saying. I think you understand that. He's saying that it is characteristic of every genuine believer that he will confess Christ before men. It's an outgrowth. It's a characteristic. It's a result of having Christ in us. We will confess Christ to others. Christ being in our life, Christ being our Savior, Christ being our Lord, we're going to tell other people about it. We're going to confess Christ to other men. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of the gospel to save every man. Paul says, I can be ashamed of that which saved me, that which changed me. I'm not going to be ashamed of Jesus Christ. It should be the testimony of all of us. Confess. What does he mean when he uses the word here, confess? Confess in the New Testament means to affirm, to acknowledge. It is a statement of identification. You've heard me say it before. I have a ring on my hand, and that says, I'm a married man. I'm confessing. I'm making a statement about my marital status. I'm a married man. And when we confess, we're identifying with Christ. I identify with Jesus Christ is what we're doing. The Bible uses it several places. Let me give you a couple examples, and I think they'll be up on the screen. Romans 10:10. It says, for with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What is he saying? If the heart truly believes, the mouth will be eager to confess. If we've truly believed in our heart, it'll come out of our mouth. If the mouth confession is made, because the heart has been changed, he's telling us. 1 John 4:15 says, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. God abides in him and he in God. What is the mark of a true Christian? He confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what John says, as well as what Romans says. Now, we know Peter denied the Lord. Remember the night Jesus was flogged and the next day he was crucified? We know Peter denied the Lord. Matter of fact, he denied him three times. So Peter denied the Lord. Timothy, the Bible tells us that Timothy, somewhat of a play on his name, Timothy was timid. Timothy was fearful. And Paul wrote to him in 2 Timothy 1:8, and he says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Maybe Timothy was a young man and was pastoring there in Ephesus, was a little bit timid about his outspokenness for the Lord. He wasn't doing the work of an evangelist that Paul said he should do. So from time to time, we all know that Christians are timid about their faith. They may not always be outspoken about their faith, but the point is, we will confess that Jesus is God. We will identify with Christians. We will identify with the church. We will identify as a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Like Timothy, like Peter, like others down through the ages, we have all failed to confess Christ at times. But as true disciples, we will not purposely and in a calculated way keep our faith hidden all the time. We will not purposely and in a calculating way keep our faith under wraps so people don't know that we're a Christian. That is to deny Christ instead of confessing Christ. False disciples consistently deny the Lord by their silence. They're false disciples, so they deny him by their silence. They deny him by their actions. They deny him by their words. And unfortunately, I think some churches are filled up with people who are masquerading as disciples but denying the Lord in very obvious ways. I read, and I'm not particularly a big sports follower, sports news, but I read the story of Hugh Freeze. Hugh Freeze was much in the news the last few weeks. Hugh Freeze coached in a school, a Christian school, did some things that got noticed. Anyway, he became the coach at Ole Miss, Mississippi football program, and he became the coach there. He got sidelines for rules infractions and punished for that. But the thing that really got him in trouble in the last couple of weeks was he was using his university-issued phone to call escort services. Hugh Freeze is a very outspoken Christian. He texts Bible verses. He's very tough on his players. He tells them to go to church and a lot of other things, you know, enforces dress codes and a lot of things like that. And he came out of a Christian school background, never played the game, took the team to the Sugar Bowl, I think it was, has had some measure of success, but he was living a double life. He was hashtagging verses and enforcing things with his player, but here he is going to an escort service. And then they found out that, you know, he had things that went on in high school where girls had to change their clothes in front of him in his office and et cetera, et cetera. Hey, that's exactly what Jesus is talking about here. When people confess that they know Jesus Christ, but they deny him in their life, they're really not believers. They need to examine themselves. It doesn't mean so much that every time we run into an unsaved person that we're going to tell them we're Christian and they're lost and on their way to hell. But if we're denying it, we're living a life of hypocrisy, we're not confessing Christ. We're denying him with our words and our actions and our deeds. Second thing he says here, look at verses 34 through 37. We will be pursuing God's priorities. Let's read these verses again. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. No, ultimately understand what Jesus is saying. Short term, there's going to be turmoil for those that follow Christ. Long term, Jesus is called the Prince of Peace because he brings peace to the earth. Everyone submits to his leadership. But on the short term, there's going to be family divisions. There's going to be people that turn in other people in times of persecution because they hate Christians and they're even family members, and that's what he's pointing out. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father. And this is a quote from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus is quoting, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies. And by the way, that's not an excuse to fight with your mother-in-law or your father-in-law. Say, well, Jesus said that's going to come. No, he's talking about those that are not believers, you know, fighting with those that are believers, etc. And there's friction there. We know that we're to do the best of our ability to get along peaceably with all men, the Bible says. But faith in an unbelieving world causes problems, is what he's pointing out. Verse 36, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother, so get the context here. He's talking about, hey, the time's coming when there's going to be great division because some people will believe and some won't. But he says, he who loves his father or his mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You're really not a disciple. You really don't understand it, the commitment. So he's saying here, pursuing God's priorities. A second hallmark of a true disciple is that he loves Christ even more than he loves his own family. Now, those are hard words. Those are heavy words. But it means that we have to be willing to say no to our family at times, particularly if they're trying to direct us in an ungodly way, or they're unbelievers, or they're believers that aren't walking with God. Sometimes we're going to have to say no to them to be able to say yes to God. So that's what he's telling us. The second hallmark of a true disciple is he loves Christ even more than he loves his own family. Matter of fact, the parallel passage, it's almost identical to this, is found in Luke chapter 14, 26 and 27. It's even more forceful. Listen to what he says there. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, that's pretty all-inclusive, and yes, even his own life, there's an operative phrase, his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Wow. He says, if you don't hate them, you can't be my disciple. Now, what is Jesus saying? Because there's passages that we have to interpret and understand. Jesus is using a term here of comparison, and it's used several times throughout the Bible. He's saying, your love for me as your Savior should be so great that in comparison to your love for your family, that doesn't even look like love. And at times when it's tested, your love for your Savior is always going to outstrip your love for family, your familial relationships, is what he's telling you. Is he saying a disciple has to hate her own family? Obviously, we know that's not biblical because the Bible says, honor thy father and thy mother. Exodus chapter 20. It says to husbands, love your wives. Ephesians chapter 5. So we know he's not telling us to hate them. Okay, now I'm a Christian. I got to hate everybody in my family. That's not what he's saying. He's making a term of comparison that our devotion to God will so exceed and outstrip all other human relationships that at times it's going to look like, man, do you even love your family? Your devotion to God is so great. Most of us don't have to worry about that, do we? We have a natural affinity. We have a natural desire for familial love. And in fact, sometimes it gets in the way of our commitment to Jesus Christ. You say, well, how could that possibly be? I'm probably going from preaching to meddling. A birthday comes up. People say, well, I can't go to church today. I'm preparing for the big birthday party for my son, my daughter, my husband, my wife, my parents. And we forsake God's house because of a birthday. Or a ball game comes up on Sunday, and we say, well, hey, listen, God understands I love basketball, or I love football, or I love this sport or that sport, and I'll just set God's house aside. I go, but I have other priorities in my life that sometimes conflict with God. That is, I believe, what God is talking about right here. Does your life demonstrate that all other loves, whether it be sports or hobbies or family members, fall into a lesser position than our love for God? That makes it really down to earth for most of us. The Lord uses very severe language. Why? When he says you should hate your family in comparison to your love for me, because he's eager to chase away uncommitted so-called Christians and to draw true disciples to himself. He does not want half-hearted people being deceived into believing that they're on their way to heaven and in the kingdom of God, when the truth is they're half-hearted in their commitment to God. They've just simply added him to another thing on the shelf and hoping they got fire insurance. No, God says, your commitment to me is all. You're all in or you're not in. That's what a disciple is. You're all in or you're not in. I'm just telling what Jesus is saying here. Look at the third section here, bearing our cross, verses 38 and 39. He says here, and he who does not take his cross, does not take up his cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Bearing our cross. One who is not willing to lose his life by taking Christ is not worthy of him, he says in verse 38. One who's not willing to lose his life to gain Christ is not worthy of salvation. And he goes on to say in Luke, he says, that person is not a true disciple. Luke chapter 14, verse 27. In other words, I don't know how else to say it. He's saying, if you're not willing to die for me, then you're not a disciple. That's exactly what he's saying. That's exactly how the disciples understood it. That's exactly how everybody that heard him preaching in Matthew chapter 10 understood it. If you're not willing to die for me, maybe you should reconsider your commitment to Christianity and maybe go a different direction. How can these statements be reconciled to the kind of casual Christianity that is in vogue in our generation? How do you reconcile these kind of statements with the very casual commitment that people have to Christianity today? You can't. You can't. You have to skip over these verses. There's a whole lot of churches that are never going to touch on these verses or never touch on Jesus explaining gospel commitments, because they'll get up and walk out. Jesus said to his disciples when everybody walked out on him, remember what he said to them? He says, will you, when the crowds just departed because of his hard preaching, he says, will you depart also? And Peter spoke for them, for the disciples. He says, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. He said, we can't. We've understood the truth. We're committed to the truth. He asks us to be willing to die for his sake. He's not asking us to add God, Jesus, to the milieu of all the things in our life. Well, yeah, you got your job, you got your family, you got this, you got all these other commitments, all your hobbies. Just add Jesus to that and give him a little bit of time, put a little incense on the altar. That's not what Jesus is saying here at all. He's saying, are you willing to die for me? If not, think about a different religion. There's plenty of religions in the world, and there are, and I've seen all of them up close. I mean, I've seen Hinduism, I've seen Buddhism, I've seen Confucianism. They all allow you to live any way you want, and you can have 100 other million gods. Just give a token of respect to this god, and you're on your way. That's not true with Christianity. You're all in or you're not in. That's what he's telling us. So when Jesus talks about taking up our cross, by the way, don't misunderstand what he's saying. He doesn't mean, because we use it this way, well, you know, a difficult situation. Well, that's your cross you got to bear. It's a difficult situation or a chronic disease or a nagging spouse. Well, that's the cross he has to bear or she has to bear. That's because preachers have come along and spiritualized the cross. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about a bad mother-in-law or a bad heart is your cross to bear. Jesus is saying, and by the way, he's not talking about Calvary because this is the first time he's ever mentioned cross. This is the first time Jesus ever used those words. And when he mentioned cross, every disciple, every Hebrew, every Greek, if there were some in the crowd, knew what he was talking about. They knew that because they had marched down the road and they'd seen the Romans put people on the cross. They always put them in very public places. It was a death by pain, ignominy, and shame. That's what they did to the criminals, the very worst of the criminal. So Jesus said, unless you're willing to die like a criminal, I don't know how we can make it any harder. Unless you're willing to die like a criminal. We see ladies that wear crosses around their neck, and nothing wrong with that, but they didn't wear it as in that day. A cross was like the worst thing that could happen. If you had a family member that was put on the cross, you were ashamed of it because he was the worst of the criminals. So Jesus is saying, if you're not willing to die on the cross as a criminal, as a follower of me, don't follow me. That's what he's saying. He's not spiritualizing it like we tend to today as some unpleasant situation. These words didn't make his followers think of Calvary because that hadn't happened and they had no clue that that was going to happen to Jesus. When Jesus said, take up your cross, they thought, die like a criminal, an excruciating death. So Jesus is saying, if you're not ready to die like a criminal, you're not ready for an excruciating death, you're not my disciple. Wow. He was calling them to ultimate sacrifice. Jesus then, look at the last verse here that we read, this paradoxical statement in verse 39. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Someone trying to ensure their physical safety and their personal well-being, and they deny Christ, end up losing their eternal soul. And someone who doesn't worry about their personal safety, they're more concerned about their testimony for Jesus Christ, he says, you've gained eternal life. That's exactly what he's saying. Exactly what he's teaching. Now, the Bible isn't teaching that salvation comes through martyrdom. We all understand that. None of the martyrs really wanted to die. When they realized they were going to die, they tried to sing and have a wonderful testimony. That's for sure. God gives them grace. But the Bible doesn't teach salvation through martyrdom. That's not what he's saying here. But a true disciple will follow the Lord even at the expense of his own life. That's what discipleship means. And Jesus was doing that to thin the crowd. Jesus was doing that to get any of the half-hearted committed that were calling themselves and the hanger-ons to just leave him. That's not my desire, but my desire is to help all of us understand that when Jesus uses the term disciple, he's using it in the same way we use the term Christian or believer or follower of Jesus Christ. So are we? Do we have this kind of commitment. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:31, I die daily. Obviously, we can't die every day. He's saying, I die daily to Paul's selfish desires. I die to my fleshly wants. I die to the world's enchantments and allurements. He says, I die daily. Can we say that? That's what Jesus is asking us to do, to die daily, to pick up our cross and to follow him, to put his priorities even above our family, to put his priorities even above our personal interests, to confess Christ boldly to the world. That's what he's asking us to do. Confessing him before men is not easy. I, just like you, have had opportunities to confess Christ, and I kept my mouth shut. Unfortunately. Confessing Christ is not easy, but it is the grist. It is the bone and muscle and makeup of a true disciple, a true believer. We're going to confess Christ. We're going to reevaluate our priorities and weed out the things that are making their way into higher priority than they should be above Christ. And we're going to pick up our cross. We're going to be willing to die. I hope that doesn't happen in our lifetime. But the direction of the world and what's happening, you begin to say, maybe. It certainly is applicable to people living in China. Certainly is applicable to people living in Africa and places in Africa. Certainly people in maybe Asia throughout Russia and all the way down to the eastern shore boards there. It's happening somewhere. Are we willing to pick up our cross and die for Christ? That's a true disciple, which is a true Christian. Let's pray. Father, you say it very plainly, very boldly, of what it means to follow Christ. And Lord, I've begun to realize that all those who name the name of Christ certainly are not Christians. As I was reading this week, I think it was John Stott that said, one of the greatest hindrances in Christendom has been nominal Christians. Christians in name only. Lord, we don't want to be that kind of people. We don't want to be that kind of church. So help us to examine ourselves, to do exactly what this passage tells us to do, to confess Christ before the world, before men, both with our lips and with our life. Help us to be willing to die for you if that need arises. So Lord, as we do personal examination, may your Spirit, the Spirit of the living God, have freedom to bring to our mind the priorities and why we shove other things ahead of Christ. And may we confess that. May we make changes in our priorities. Not just say, I've been wrong, but say, I will change, which is real repentance about so many other things that clamor for our time and our money and our attention over God.